Amen. Praise the Lord.
Amen. All right, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, we honor you, we glorify you. We present ourselves to you tonight, Lord. I pray that you would strengthen the weak, Lord. I pray that you would be a refuge to the brokenhearted, Lord. I pray that you would be our strong tower, Lord, that we would run to you for cover, Lord. I pray that as we get into your word tonight, I pray, Lord, that your word would be like bread to our soul, that you would nourish us, Lord. I pray, Lord, the living water would satisfy us, God. And I pray now the Holy Spirit would come upon us, open our eyes to hear and to see what the Spirit has to say to us tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Can you say hi to someone before you sit down? Okay, everybody, come on in, have a seat. All right. All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles. And does anybody need a Bible tonight? Any Bible needers? No. Okay, we're good. All right, so turn to the book of Revelation. And we're in chapter 2 tonight. So last week, we started chapter 2. And chapter 2 and 3 is all about the churches. Very interesting the way it sets up. For us, there are seven churches, we see that a lot in the book of Revelation. Seven's the number of completion. And as we go through these seven churches, there's different applications of those churches that we're looking at. Number one, we're looking at the actual church during the time that John was writing. These particular churches were in a circular type of clockwise order. And that's important because there's an order to the discussion of each one of these churches. And these churches that existed at the time that John was writing, there's specific applications for us in that. But the second application is that there's a historical slash prophetical perspective that we can look at these churches in a particular way as well. Now, that's really interesting because throughout church history, and as we look at the book of Revelation, we know it's a book that tells us how everything ends, how everything culminates. It uses the number seven a lot because seven is that number of completion. The book of Revelation tells us how it all wraps up. And then we have these seven churches. And if we look at them in the order that they're presented to us, we find that these churches are the historical eras, different historical eras of the development of the church, which culminates in the church at Laodicea. That's the last church that will be on earth before the tribulation, which will culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ. But that's the lukewarm church. So we can see and look at that and say, generally, the church is going to be more lukewarm than it is on fire. We're talking globally. We're talking generally, globally in the whole world. Doesn't mean there's not going to be certain pockets of revival or certain churches that are on fire for the Lord. It means just overall the effect of the church in the last days is going to be minimal and less effective. It's going to get in a place where the church at Laodicea, it says it's lukewarm. So it's just kind of there. We see that, you know, in different areas, different parts of the world. Even in the United States, you can make the argument that the church generally in the United States, you can say maybe is lukewarm. There's some churches that are on fire. There's some churches that are there, but they're completely dead. But generally, we're going to see that. It's important because there's some theology that teaches that the church is going to convert the whole world before Jesus comes back. And that's called dominion theology, where the church will have dominion on the earth. But we don't see that scripturally at all. It says just the opposite. There's going to be a waning of the church. So as we go through these different churches, I'll try to point out the different church eras that they represent and the things that were going on during those times. But then the last thing that we see is the personal application. So every one of these churches has something personally for us, for our church, and then the individuals of our church, that we can look at these churches and say, this is the way God views what's good in a church and what's bad in a church. These are things that we can look at and say, you know, these are the things that we want to focus on and emphasize in the church. These are the things that we have to be aware of that are bad in the church or have some corrupting potential influences within the church. And we can look at that in light of what the world tells us the church should look like, because the world does have an opinion about the church and what the church should be. In fact, the world wants to take over the church. And in many places, that has happened. And so as a church, we have to be careful that we don't take what the world says a church should be doing and then do that, but we look at what the Bible says, and especially what God says about a church, and then we can align ourselves with that. So one thing we know throughout church history, there's always an attempt to make the church worldly. This is Satan's strategy. So Satan attacks from the outside through persecution, but he also attacks through the inside, through corruption that can come through false doctrine or different things that we're going to see in these different churches. We started off with the church at Ephesus. Again, this is a particular, specific church during the time that John was writing. And as he's writing, this church at Ephesus, Ephesus is a place in Turkey now. All these churches are in Turkey, which at the time that John was writing the book of Revelation, this area was called Asia Minor. Asia Minor is the area around Turkey. So these churches, some of them you can go to Ephesus today. The church is not there, but you can go to the city of Ephesus today. That was the first church that we saw. The church at Ephesus represents the apostolic church in church history. So basically the church of the apostles, the church that was very stout in promoting and standing on the doctrine of the apostles, of the disciples, standing on that. They were very missionary-minded. So they went and were active in spreading the gospel and planting churches. And as they did that in the early stages of the church, you can read about a lot of that in the book of Acts. Then we see that they were doing a lot of things right, except for one thing. And the one thing was a big thing. Because if they were missing the one thing, then God said that he would remove his presence from the church. So he called on them to repent. And the thing that they needed to repent of was the fact that they left their first love. So that was a church that was very good at standing up for the truth. Very good about identifying false teachers and false prophets. And yet they did it in a very mental, maybe we could say, educational, institutional, mechanical type of way, where they drifted away from the main thing, and that's love. So Jesus said all the commandments are summed up in loving God and loving people. And John said in one of his letters that by love that we will know that we are his disciples. That's a quality and a characteristic that defines the church. And when John, in his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, when he talks about love, he talks about the importance of loving in truth. So it's not a love oftentimes that we see today, where people say that love is love without the qualification of truth. True love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. No one who truly loves another person would encourage them in something ungodly, unbiblical. That's not love. Love is calling them to good things, calling them to repentance when necessary, calling them to the truth. So John lays that all out, but the church at Ephesus really struggled in the love part. And you can sometimes see that in people that are maybe very doctrinally sound, but their doctrine becomes their first love instead of Jesus. And so they become Christians that often offend a lot of people for the wrong reasons, because Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter about love, he says if we even give our body as martyrs to be burned, it means nothing if we don't have love. So the church at Ephesus, they left their first love. They became cold in the love department and institutionalized and staunch, very staunch. And so they are told to repent. But that kind of leads up to what we're going to look at today. Starting in chapter 2, verse 8. Second church. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this. Smyrna, an actual church at the time John was writing this. This was a church located in the coastal regions of what we know as Turkey today. This was a beautiful area. It'd be like having a church in, say, Laguna Beach or Malibu, or if you go to the other coast, Destin. You know, the church would be located there. Just be beautiful. It was so beautiful that Smyrna was known as the glory of Asia. A beautiful place. But what's interesting and what's notable, something we have to know about this church, is that there were a lot of pagan temples there. And those pagan temples, they're lined up on a street called Golden Street. And these pagan, all these different deities that would be worshipped, you know, in the Greek mythology, and bringing in some of the even older things like Baal worship and things like that, they'd have temples for them. And it got to the point where that sort of faded a little bit, and what became really important in Smyrna, in the town of Smyrna, was emperor worship, Roman emperor worship. So that became the main thing. They had a temple to the goddess of Rome. And that temple to the goddess of Rome led to them worshiping the old Caesars or emperors of Rome, which led to them worshiping the alive emperors of Rome, which led them to institutionalize and mandate all those in Smyrna and beyond to worship or say with a pinch of incense, Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't do that, you would be killed. So the Christian church in that area. So imagine you have a church in an area like that, a real beautiful place. But yet it was a place filled with idols and false worship and false gods that led to worshiping the state, worshiping the Roman Empire. So John's writing to that church and he's saying, hey, These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. So remember, in each one of these churches, there's a description of Jesus given from the first chapter that we have. And it's a little snippet. Usually the description is relating to the issue at hand with a particular church. So here Jesus is describing the first and the last. So it gives those in Smyrna who are receiving this letter, it gives them an idea that this letter is coming from God Himself, who is eternal, helping them to have a bigger perspective, a bigger picture than just the trials that they would be going through at the moment. And then, who was dead and came to life. Of course, that's referring to Jesus. And He wants them to understand that this church in this town, under such persecution, that they would understand that look, Jesus died and yet rose again. He's anchoring their hope in Jesus, in something beyond what they are going through. And He says in verse 9, I know your works. I see you. This is what God is saying. I see you. He say the same thing to us. I see you. I know what's going on. I understand what's happening within your church. You're not alone. And also, you're not without accountability. So in each of these churches, He says, I know your works. He knows what's going on. You're not without accountability. It tells us that God cares about what goes on in church. It tells us that we're not afforded the liberty just to do whatever we want and say we're doing it in the name of the Lord, sort of go rogue and discount what the Bible says and the prescription that the Bible says for what we're supposed to do. In each of these churches, He says, I know, I'm there. I know what's going on. And that should be something that should cause us to think, one, about the church that we attend. Two, that we wouldn't take the liberty to make up our own religious activity. And three, that we would be sober-minded to know that God cares about what happens within the churches. He says, I know your tribulation. Interesting. The church at Smyrna was going through tribulation. That word tribulation here means a pressing or a crushing. They were being pressed and crushed. So imagine being a church where you'd have a lot of your members, and one service you'd be missing somebody. And you say, hey, what happened to Jim? I'll just use that term. I use Bob a lot, and I feel bad for Bob, so I'm going to change it up. So what happened to Jim? Oh, Jim's in prison. Why is he in prison? What did he do? He wouldn't bow to Caesar. See, once a year, they would have to. Every citizen would have to do that. They'd have to take incense, pinch incense, and they say, Caesar is Lord. And if they did that, everything would be fine. They could do whatever they want. They can even do all their Christian things. They can worship however they wanted to. They wouldn't be bothered or messed with. But if they wouldn't do that, then they would be killed. So you'd be in a church and it would be, you know, missing people. And this is the condition that the people in Smyrna would be living under. In fact, historically, so this particular time, this persecuted church, which can kind of trace it back to 100 AD. So not long after Jesus, He died in 33 AD, and then you have the apostolic church from there on out, and then that church, you know, spread, but then it left its first love, and then you have, you know, this church that started in Smyrna, but during the church age, this was a period from 100 to 300 AD, to where between 5 million and 7 million Christians were killed specifically because of their faith. This is the condition that they are living in. And so Jesus is saying, I'm writing to you. I see you. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know the crushing feeling that you're experiencing. And it's interesting that Smyrna, the name Smyrna, comes from the spice myrrh, which omits a fragrance by crushing. And it's very interesting when we start to think about that. It's how most of the church has really grown. Another thing that's interesting, we talked about the church at Ephesus last week. That doesn't exist anymore. The church at Smyrna still exists. You would think they would be snuffed out. You would think this would be a church that they wouldn't go on, but it's very, something very interesting. The church has always done much better under persecution than it has been under comfort. This is the one of two churches out of the seven that there is no negative thing said about the church. What can we take from that? We look at the church at Smyrna and we say, well, we want to be like that. There was tribulation. That was one thing. And poverty. So they were a poor church. But notice what it says. But you are rich. So by worldly standards, they're very poor. So think about our own mentality of how church in Western culture is viewed. It's viewed in a lower standing or class, typically, if you don't have a lot of things materially. That's generally how it's seen, as that's not a successful church. That's not a church that God is blessing. That's not a church. They just seem like they're struggling too much. And here what we find is when God sees a church that's going through tribulation, he sees that, acknowledges that. That's a good thing. When he sees a church that's in poverty, he doesn't see that as a bad thing. It's not necessarily a good thing. It's just he's saying what's really important is that they're rich in God. So you contrast that with the last church, the church at Laodicea. They were very wealthy. And it says about the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, it says, you say you are rich, but God viewed them as being poor, miserable, and wretched. And it all has to do with one's relationship or church's relationship with God, and not looking at and judging a church by its material wealth. In Smyrna, it would be very difficult for the church to have money, because if you didn't pinch your incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord, you couldn't get a job. And they would take your property. They would take your things. It would be very hard just to sustain a living. So think about the pressure. And think about how easy it would just to compromise a little. And you say, I'll just pinch the incense and say it, but I won't mean it. But those who are in Smyrna, they meant what they said, and they said what they meant. And they did that with great consequences. It says, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they're not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So in Smyrna, they had a very large Jewish population. And here Jesus is saying that you live in a place where there's a lot of Jewish people, people that have received through their generations, who have received the teachings of God, the Word of God. They have even the prophets of God, and through their line came the Messiah. And he's saying, yet they're not conducting themselves as Jewish people should. And they live in a place where these Jews were actually in line with the Roman Empire. And so they were pointing out those Christians that belonged to the Christian church. They were telling on them. They were saying, hey, Jim, he's not bowing down to Caesar. You need to get him. And so this is described as a synagogue of Satan, the counterproductive place of false worship and humanism. Really what it comes down to, it's worshiping the world. The Bible says that we need to lose our life if we're going to save our life. But if we try to save our life, we're going to lose our life. Meaning if we hold on to our life in this world, if that's our priority, if that's what we live for, then we're going to lose our life. And so Satan was operating in this town. He says a synagogue of Satan. So think about that. So you have, think about a church in that area. Think about, you know, some of the areas where you think, man, that'd be really tough to have a church there. And this is what it would be like. And the encouragement that Jesus is giving to them is the recognition that Jesus sees them. And he sees Satan encamped in a synagogue. A synagogue is, the word synagogue means a place of gathering. It's what, same as we would use for a church building. So in a place of gathering where it should be a place of honoring and worshiping God, there are people who are actually controlled by Satan, a synagogue of Satan. And this is what happens when we don't walk in the light and we put the things of the world, especially if we did that as a church or in the name of God, that we would end up being used for Satan's purposes. He tells them, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Isn't that interesting? He says, look, I'm not going to take you out of this. He's telling them, you're going to suffer. Persecution is happening. And I hear your prayers. Imagine how their prayer meetings would be. Imagine the fervor that they would have. Imagine their worship services. Imagine how their Bible teaching would be. Imagine that. And God is telling them, look, don't fear. But he's also telling them at the same time, you're going to suffer. I'm not going to take you out of this. And so a lot of times we ask ourselves or question, you know, why does God allow suffering? Why does he allow what we'd say bad things to happen to good people? And what we find is that God is sovereign. And we don't know all the reasons God does things. But we do know that we will suffer. As Christians, we will suffer. Maybe not to this extent, but maybe so. We don't know. But we will suffer for the name of Christ as Christians. If we live out our life in obedience to the Lord, there will be some persecution that happens to us. And we may pray, Lord, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to go through this. And he says, don't fear. There might be a much bigger thing that you realize, an eternal thing. Remember the introduction of Jesus in the beginning, that he died and rose again. So even he went through suffering. Even he in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying, Lord, remove this cup of suffering from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And you and I are glad that God didn't remove the cup of suffering from Jesus, aren't we? Because there is so much more at play than just Jesus not suffering. There is so much more going on. And that's what we have to understand with our suffering. There's so much more going on. There's so much bigger of a picture that we don't see and understand. The most important thing is, okay, if we are going to suffer, God's with us. And that's the glory of suffering, is knowing that we can get through the suffering. And we can do well in the suffering. Why? Because he's with us. That's the encouragement. That's the reward. That's the payoff. And that's why we can walk by faith regardless of where our faith may lead us. No matter what tribulation or trial, the key is that we walk by faith and we don't live our life by fear. We don't allow fear to dictate the decisions we make. We can't do that. And so the encouragement is, Jesus is saying, look at me, I'm an example. I suffered, I died, but I rose again. And look at all that has come from that. And you and I too, we have to take that and say, we will suffer. But God is with us and we will rise from it. And there's some greater benefit to our suffering than maybe we even realize or know. So in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. So who's behind all this? He tells them, look, this is Satan. So Satan is working through all of these people to carry out certain plans of Satan. And when he says that it's going to happen, that Satan is going to work and going to attack them and they are going to suffer and you're going to go to prison, when he says you're going to prison, that means when they went to prison, it wasn't correctional. When they went to prison, it means you wait there until you get fed to the lions. That's what that meant. When some of you are going to go to prison. Sometimes I'm glad God doesn't tell me what's ahead. I wouldn't want to know this. But it was so prevalent that it was good for them to know that. And so the key is not to fear. Do you remember when Jesus told Peter, look, Satan's asking for you to sift you like wheat. Not scary. But the second part of that statement gives us the confidence. He says, but I have prayed for you. Do you remember what Jesus prayed for Peter when Satan was going to sift him like wheat? He prayed his faith would not fail. That's the important thing. That as we go through suffering, our faith wouldn't fail. That's the whole thing. That's what Satan wants to take from us, our faith. That's what you and I are to stand on. And as we stand on faith, then we won't fear. And we will have hope. And we will have strength and encouragement. Just stand on faith in the midst of your trials. The devil is about to throw some of you in prison. Why? That you may be tested, he tells us. So there's a personal application to our suffering, and that is so that we are tested. In other words, that our faith would be shown for what it really is. It's only when we go through suffering and trials that we find out what our faith is really made of. It's not in times of comfort. It's times of suffering that we find out what our faith is made up of. And so we have times like this where we come to church and we go through the Bible and we develop a bank of scripture to pour into our heart. This is like an investment so that when we do go through those times of suffering, that we'll be filled with the things of God in his word, and we'll remember those things. He'll bring those things to remembrance when we're going through the suffering. That's why going through the Bible is so valuable, because it is how we defeat Satan when he comes to tempt us. Just like Jesus, when he was tempted, it is written. It is written. It is written. That's all he did. Satan can't handle that. Satan can't handle a person that surrendered to God and living by faith in the Word of God and standing on that. He can't handle that. And this is the strength that the people in Smyrna had. They're going to be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, it says. We don't know if that's, he's saying this is just going to go on exactly literally 10 days, or it's referring to 10 years or 10 waves of persecution, which, by the way, that's what actually happened. During that time frame from 100 AD to 313 AD, there are 10 waves of persecution through those times, through those 10 different Roman emperors of persecution. It could be referring to that, but the point is, he's telling them there is going to be a duration of time. That's encouraging because we know our testing is not forever. If you're going through a test right now, there's an end to it. It's not going to be forever. You might be in a season of testing now. And that's okay. Have faith. But just understand, it's for a duration of time. And whether that means that your testing is so severe that it leads you to be completely free from this world and from your body, like those in Smyrna, there's going to be a time they would be completely free. So they would look forward to that, probably. They would think that's great because they didn't have a lot to look forward to in the world other than their relationship with God. So, you know, it's like some places, I think about Haiti a lot because of Pastor Brian, some of you know, and our work in Haiti and the church in Haiti. I think people in Haiti, it's so different than like how we would think about growing up. They don't have a lot of real practical ambitions of like, oh, I'm going to get a good job and get a good education. And they don't have any of that. There's no opportunities. At best, they think, oh, maybe I can get out of here. It's very hard to get out of there. These people in Smyrna were like that. They didn't see any potential for better times or opportunities. And so the thought of them and their relationship with God, that was their whole thing. They didn't have a lot of worldly distractions other than the persecutions, which were testings, and they longed for the day that they could be free from all that. But I think a lot of us can relate to that a little bit when we do go through trials and difficulties. You long for heaven. And there are moments where maybe you felt homesick for heaven. Do you ever feel that way? You just ache for heaven. You know, this isn't your home. And you're here. And you're doing the best you can. But you just ache for heaven. This is how those in Smyrna would be thinking. Here's what they're to do. Here's what God is telling them to do in the light of their circumstances. Be faithful until death. What a great word for us tonight. Just be faithful. That means just continue on, endure, be willing to go through whatever God has called you to go through. But just be faithful all the way till the end. Do you remember Paul? As he looked at his life, he saw his life as a race with a finish line. And he said, I don't count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I can have joy under extreme difficulties in life if it's not about me. If I'm not holding on to my expectations and the things of life, I'm not holding on to all these things, then I could have joy. I'm free. And he realized that his life was in God's hands and his life would end when God's plan, his race, was finished, and then he'd go home to be with the Lord. He said in Philippians chapter 1, he said, it'd be far better to go to be with the Lord, but while I'm here, may it mean fruitful labor for you. In other words, he didn't see this world and the earth as the end all. He saw it as a place to be fruitful for God until the time he goes into the presence of the Lord. That's the right attitude. That's how we have to look at things. So be faithful until death. And he says, here's the encouragement. I will give you the crown of life. Again, pointing them to the bigger picture, to the eternal picture. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, he's saying, you know, really tune in. You know how sometimes they use the phrase, it goes in one ear and out the other? All throughout the Bible, you have a lot of teaching about you know, hearing, but not really hearing. And he emphasizes the Spirit and the role of the Spirit in this communication. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's so important that we understand it is by the Spirit that we're able to receive the things of God's word into our heart. And the encouragement is not just to hear the words and not have them penetrate our hearts into the soil of our heart where we accept them like a seed going into the soil that bears fruit. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? In Revelation 21, verse 8, it talks about the second death, and that means we die once physically, but all those who die without Christ will be resurrected to the second death, which is the great white throne judgment, which is the final death where those who have rejected Christ are cast into the lake of fire forever. So there's a saying, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. What does that mean? If you're born as a person, I think all of you were born. You're here, so you're born physically. But then when we're born again of the Spirit, like Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Then we don't die the second death. We just die physically in our bodies, but we are resurrected to life and that eternal life. And so that's the church at Smyrna. The next church, we find this church now in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. Now, Pergamos was another specific church at the time that John was writing in a specific location that would be on a circular, somewhat circular pattern, which would be a postal carrier route in order. And this church, very interesting, what we need to know about this church, it was inland, so it's not on the coast. It was about 15 miles inland from Smyrna. And it was a big religious, political, and intellectual city. Very influential in all of those things. It was actually very political because of it was the capital of the Roman province in Asia for 250 years. So it was in Asia, as the Romans looked at Pergamos as their capital in this area. They were very well known for their library. At the time, it was the second biggest library in the world. Number one was in Alexandria, Egypt. This was number two. They had over 200,000, which is in those days was a lot, scrolls. So imagine going to the library and you're reading scrolls. And they probably didn't have the Dewey Decimal System there. Do they still have that? Anybody? My wife would know about that. Okay, Library of Congress, whatever that means. But so, yeah, I know what you mean. But anyway, it was very prominent for that. It was also prominent for pagan idol worships and temples that they had. They had a temple for Zeus on a big Acropolis, which is a rock outcropping. Huge, it's kind of dominate the whole city. So Zeus worship was very prominent. And then it had temples to all these other deities and gods, but one in particular. It was the god where the snake would be worshipped in a medical health sort of way. You know what I'm talking about? You ever see the medical emblem and it's a snake? Asclepius, yes. Somebody said that. Yeah. What is it? Yeah, Asclepius. Yeah. So, interesting. So they would have a big temple for Asclepius. And people would go there from all different areas for healing. But it's interesting, they would mix superstitious sort of things with medical things. We see that type of thing a lot today. So, you know, different types of healthcare and the mixing of like Eastern pagan type of things with medical type of things. And really, it takes advantage of a lot of desperate people. But they would have a temple there, and people would come from all over the world to go there, and they could spend the night there in the dark temple where free-roaming snakes would be going around. And if the snake touched you, that would be seen as you're probably going to get healed. So all throughout history, we've seen a lot of Satan using a lot of weird medical things. And I used to be a chiropractor, so I know a lot about a lot of things that integrate themselves into culture, which are really, really pagan and really evil. But this town was known for the library. It was known for the temple of Zeus. It was known for this medical god that they worshipped. And watch this. So in verse 12, to the angel of the church at Pergamos, right? And by the way, Pergamos means corrupt marriage. So write these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, which is interesting. It's a description, another description of Jesus that we saw in the first chapter. A sharp two-edged sword, what's that referring to? It's the word of God. Very interesting that this description would be used in a place where there's so much pagan idol worship, especially in the superstitious medical healing realm. It says, these things, says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell. I know where your church is. It's where Satan's throne is. So how'd you like to plant a church there? Like, there's Satan's throne. Go put your church right next to that. It's interesting. We start seeing these descriptions, the synagogue of Satan, the throne of Satan. And we start to get an idea that Jesus really wants us to know what's behind many of these evil practices. He wants us to know what's behind many of the things that often infiltrate the church through compromise that become maybe mainstream in the church. He wants us to recognize that there are satanic things that we have to be aware of. The church at Pergamos was where Satan's throne is. He says, and you hold fast to my name. So that's one thing. Good. So they're there, and they're holding on to the name of God, the name of Christ. They're holding on to that. They're not bowing the knee to Asclepius. They're not bowing the knee to Zeus where all the they're holding on to the name of Jesus Christ. So that's good, right? And did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. So someone actually was killed, particularly Antipas, somebody whose name is being pointed out to us. That is, he's writing, this gives us such a personal feel of this letter. He's writing to them and saying, look, I know your brother, Antipas. You might say he was a friend of all of yours. And he was a faithful witness. That word witness is martyr, where we get our word martyr. So, you know, when we think about a martyr, you know, we think about someone who dies for the faith. But the word martyr just means witness. So just witnessing for Jesus Christ, it's interesting how that became synonymous with someone who died for Christ. So in order to be effective, what we are to do as Christians is just witness to Jesus. What does that mean? They just told people that Jesus is Lord. They just told people, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus came and died and rose again, and he offers you eternal life. They were just testifying to who Jesus was. They didn't have a shtick or a sales gimmick or any program. They just said, look, Jesus was God that came into the world. I want to tell you about him, that he died and rose again. And then all who would believe in him would have eternal life. Do you want to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? So that was it. But that testifying or that witnessing to who Jesus was how the church became the church worldwide over generation after generation. And what we have today was the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God was the testimony of who Jesus is and what he did. And there is a particular individual here that's being pointed out, that he was a faithful martyr, a faithful witness. It says he was killed among you where Satan dwells. So we should be able to look at this and realize what Satan's intentions are. Satan doesn't have any mercy. He's not compassionate. He's not feeling. He's a murderer. And if it weren't for the grace of God, that's what he'd want to do to all of us. But not just that, to deceive us and take us to hell with him for eternity. And the reason that's important is because I think sometimes we minimize Satan, what he wants to do, how far he will take us, how maniacal he is, how evil he is. And sometimes I think because we don't think he's as evil as he is, then we can even toil with him a little bit. Sometimes take a little bit of his suggestions. Take a little bit of his bait. Take a little bit of what he wants us to do and think, well, you know, it's just a little bit, it's okay. We can never think that. Because all Satan is ever doing is trying to get us to a place where he can destroy us. And he doesn't, he feeds on that. He's bloodthirsty. Antipas is an example of someone that Satan targeted and went after. And this is exactly what Satan wants to do with every believer. Verse 14, it says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. So you have this church there. It's in Pergamos. It's a place where Zeus is worshipped. Medical superstition practices are worshipped. It's a place where there's a lot of intellectual stuff with the library going on. It's a place where the church is next to where Satan's throne is. And there's some good things going on. You have somebody in your midst. They've died for their faith. They held on to their faith to the point of death. But look, I want you to know that within your church, there's corruption going on. Sometimes when things are getting corrupt, we can be desensitized to it and don't realize it's happening. So this is being pointed out. This is another benefit that I see of being a church that holds to the Word of God, that teaches the Word of God, because it is the cure for corruption. So many corrupt practices that go on within the church happen because the Word of God is not taught front and center with the whole body of Christ together. And because of that, all sorts of evil will come in. In this church, there are those, so not all of them, but there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. He explains it a little more for us. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So the doctrine of Balaam is referring to an Old Testament story where the children of Israel were marching forward into the promised land, and the Midianites heard, led by King Balak, heard the children of Israel are coming, so they paid money to hire someone to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. They hired Balaam. Paid money. This is a prophet for hire, Balaam. For the right price, he would say, I will curse them for you, for the right price. The Midianites, fearful of the children of Israel who are coming, were happy to pay whatever price that they could to hire Balaam. They paid him, and Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel. Couldn't do it. Can't curse those in whom God blessed. He tried. And his cursings actually turned into blessings. So here's where it gets really interesting. So Balaam has another strategy. This is the doctrine of Balaam. His strategy was, instead of outwardly pronouncing a curse on the children of Israel, it was to send into the camp of the Israelites pretty Midianite ladies to seduce them and to make a compromising relationship with them. And that is how they would introduce idol worship to them. And it worked. What was going on here in Pergamos, in the church, there was those in the church that were compromising with this certain doctrine that was tempting them away from God, sort of, you might use the word, seducing them, distracting them, you might say, pulling them away from God to eat food sacrificed or things sacrificed to idol and commit sexual immorality. So woven into this doctrine is when compromise enters in And people are tempted to look at the things of the world, in particular the sinful things of the world, and say it's not that bad. Or maybe adjust their theology to better fit with what their flesh wants to do. Satan does that today. But the church there in Pergamos, they were compromising. They were being tempted. And because of that, they started worshiping idols, bringing sort of idol worship into the church. And not only that, then part of the idol worship was involved in sexual immorality or strange sexual practices. We see that in the church today. So worldly, abhorrent sexual practices promoted by the world, accepted in the church, and then justified by the church, saying, God's a God of love. It's exactly the same thing. It's compromise, it's corruption that has come into the church. It's being pointed out here. It's idol worship and it's sexual immorality. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So that's another problem. We talked about that last week. So what is that? We're starting to see a picture formed here. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. We don't know a lot about that historically and biblically. We don't have that explained to us. We just have the word. And if we take the context and the word, we realize the first part of the word, Niko, means to conquer. The second part of the word, Laotens, means the people. So within that church, it seems as if there is a hierarchical structure of priests and bishops and cardinals who ruled everything and were the ones who had the word of God and told everybody else what to do. And this was being exposed here, that in this church, they held to that. They had a religious hierarchy, a religious command where those at the top were in great power and they looked down on the people on the bottom, the lay people. And he says, repent. Or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Meaning, look, the word of God is what is going to judge you. And this is what always happens with compromise. And the answer to compromise is always the word of God. That's the sharp two-edged sword. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. So what's the hidden manna? Well, we know what manna is. That's the nourishment God provided the children of Israel in the wilderness, the secret food. So there's an encouragement to repent, and the reward will be that God himself will feed them with spiritual nourishment and food. And I will give him a white stone. White stone, what's that? A white stone was used in a couple ways. One, for acquittal in a court case. If you got acquitted of a crime, you'd get a white stone. Another application or implication of the white stone is a white stone would be also an entrance ticket to a certain event. So we don't know exactly what that is, but what we can surmise from that is if they would repent, they would be rewarded with God nourishing them, but not only that, they would be washed and cleansed by the blood of God and have an entrance into the kingdom of God. To him who overcomes, I will give him of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So in other words, there's a specific secret connection, almost like a special name God will have for each one of us, but specifically talking about those who repent of this sin. And so we see the danger of compromise through the church at Pergamos, this word Pergamos, a corrupt marriage. And historically, here's what this church is. We see this church historically. It still exists today. So do you remember the church at Smyrna, all the persecutions? 5 million to 7 million people died in the 300-year period. 10 waves of persecution. It was just awful. The next potential Roman emperor, who is in a hotly contested battle with others for the throne of Rome, he says, one day, he looked up in the sky and saw a cross in the sky and heard the voice of God, he says, voice of God saying, in this name, conquer. His name was Constantine. And he politicked or ran on the ticket of, hey, if you vote for me and I become your emperor, I will protect the Christians. Imagine the Christians from all those years, all the slaughterings, and saying, we're finally going to have a guy who won't allow that anymore. And sure enough, Constantine got in. And sure enough, the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, where he made it to where Christians now could not be persecuted. It was illegal to do that. But we had, during that time, a strange marriage between the state and the church, where Christianity then was state-run, and there was an obligation of those in the state, those who are part of the Roman Empire, to be Christians. And if you were a Christian, then you would align with politically with those in charge, and your life would go a lot better. This is the time, historically, where we saw the church compromise, where all these weird pagan things came into the church. There's a weird marrying of the church. This is the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today. So things like purgatory, not biblical, made up. Things like indulgences, where you can buy yourself out of purgatory for money. Things like inquisitions, where you can, you know, steal people's property and steal people's money. The priesthood, where they would be the ones who dictate doctrine. Nobody else could know scripture. Only you, the priest could, and they would have to tell you. It was in Latin, and only the priest spoke in Latin. And when people came later to try to interpret the Bible into languages where everybody can understand, you know what happened? They are slaughtered. So all of this happened during this time from 313 to 600 AD. And this is where the compromise of the church, where it aligned itself with the state or with the country, or it aligned itself legally and politically, where you are forced and mandate to be a Christian, that's where all the corruption came in to the church. I think that's a lot for us to handle tonight. So I was hoping to get one more church in tonight, but since we only have 20 more seconds, I think we'll call it a night. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is just amazing, actually. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just study and read your word in amazement, but we would be doers of your word. I'm sure there are elements of compromise and all these different things that we see in all of our lives that we're tempted with. And I pray that we would truly recognize those areas of our life where we're compromising, or where we're not repenting, where you ask us to repent, where we've blended worldliness with a pure relationship with you, Lord. And so we just want to take this opportunity to repent of that and ask you to forgive us, Lord. And we pray that we would be like the church at Smyrna in that we would be faithful to you and to your word, that We wouldn't be worldly or compromised with the things of the world. And I pray for us as a church body, Lord, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of you, that our relationship with you would be the most important thing in our life, and that you would use us for your glory, for your kingdom, to bear fruit, that our lives on earth would be meaningful for you and for eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.